If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Matthew chapter 18. I'll be reading in our scripture reading this morning, verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 18, where we read the gospel written by the tax collector Matthew and his biography of Jesus. We'll read verses 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 5, "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Verse 10, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that there are angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Thanks to God for His holy and inerrant Word. Good morning. It is great for us to be back in Scotland, to see so many familiar faces, and to be back here at Smithton Church. Our relationship between our two churches, IPC and Smithton, go back almost 10 years now. As we have visited each other with trips and mission trips and other excursions, and David has been to preach at Independent, and some of our ministers have been here to preach, so it's great, and I bring you greetings from the body of Christ at IPC. They send their greetings and their love. I asked David when we talked a few months ago about this opportunity for me and Elizabeth and to come over here and to teach and to preach. I asked him if I may need a translator, because we all speak English, but I speak Southern. And so if you know, David comes and preaches at IPC, and sometimes he gets going, and he rolls his R's, and he speaks pretty fast, and we can't listen that fast, so we just kind of smile and nod our head, and someone may say amen, and it acts like we understand him. So if you can't understand, just smile and nod your head, and we'll get along great. Before we study together, let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you that you are on your throne, that you are high and holy and exalted. And we come to you as the people of God to praise your name and to exalt the name of Jesus. We ask this morning that your Spirit would be alive and moving in your house. Would you meet with your people? Father, we thank you that you have shown your love for us, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And would you meet with us at our point of need? We all come from different backgrounds with different things on our hearts and our minds this morning, but you know us, Father. You created us, you redeemed us, you sustain us, so would you meet us at our point of need? So bless us as we worship you this Sabbath day. And bless your word as it goes out. Would it not return to you empty? In Christ's name, amen. In Matthew chapter 18, specifically, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 and verse 10. The Heart of a Child is our title for our lesson this morning, and it looks at what Jesus considers as greatness in the kingdom of God. Before we get to the main theme, there's a couple of side roads I want to go down. Sometimes when I teach, before we get to the main theme, we'll go down a side road or two, and these Doesn't mean these topics aren't important. They just don't fit into the general theme of the text. So we go down a couple of side roads and look at these nuggets of truth before we get into the main themes. The first side road from this text, I want you to note the reality and the personality of angels. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." Scripture teaches us that angels guard and minister to God's people. And to look at that, we want to look at some verses that back this up, speak to this principle also. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91 is a messianic psalm. Jesus quoted from this psalm often in his ministry. Psalm 91, verse 11 says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, so they lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Angels, it says in Scripture, are invisible created beings endowed with substantial power. They are God's aids to do His bidding. Hebrews 1:14 says this about angels. It says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation?" And Hebrews 13:2, a familiar passage, says, "Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." The reason we're touching on this point is so we will notice something that we hardly ever notice in the church or as Christians. And the reason we don't notice angels is because angels always point to God and not themselves. They are there to do the Father's bidding. But you need to know, if you're a believer in Jesus, that you are protected. God has sent His emissaries, and His emissaries surround you. That's exciting and comforting for the believer. But we often think, because we're in the 21st century and we're sophisticated and we're educated and we're modern, that certainly angels were just things we talked about as children. Fantasy, made-up tales, kind of like our view of the fallen angel, Satan, just a man in a red suit with a cape and a pitchfork. But the Scripture teaches that it's reality. But often our view of angels is like the popular movie in the States, It's a Wonderful Life, where George Bailey has a guardian angel come down to earth to earn his wings. And it's a sweet little Christmas story, but that's the way we look at angels. But Jesus says, so we are wise to attend to this, that angels are a reality. They exist, and although we can't go into that subject in detail, there are a couple of books I'll recommend. Billy Graham has an excellent book on angels. Also, a man named Frank Peretti has written a book, This Present Darkness. It's a novel, but it points to the activities that may be in regards to angels. So we see in this Scripture the reality of angels. One story, John G. Patton, you may be familiar with him. He was a Scottish missionary to the natives of the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. He tells the story early on of when he and his wife were on this island beginning their work. They had no converts at the time. They only really had some enemies. They were in their missionary house, and they saw one night a group of natives show up with hostile intentions. Later, they found out that this particular group of natives wanted to burn the missionary station where they were staying. John and his wife had nothing else to do but just to fall down on their knees to pray, and later on when we looked out, the natives were gone. Many years later, Dr. Patton's work in the New Hebrides Islands had been quite effective, and some people had come to Christ. And so he asked one of the chiefs of the islands something that had been on his mind for years. He said, "Why that night when you were at the mission station, why didn't you destroy it? It was just my wife and I inside. You could have done as you pleased." The chief responded, "We did not attack because of the big men who surrounded the station in shining garments with drawn swords." Angels? Well, maybe. Why these stories? Because you and I need to remember that beautiful biblical doctrine that we have guardian angels. We need to recognize that God's given His emissaries to oversee, to help, to protect, and to draw us to the throne. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Second side road from this passage, I want you to note the importance of children in the economy of God. Look at verse 6 and verse 10a. Verse 6, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Verse 10, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones." Strong words from our Lord and Savior about children, isn't it? What's he saying here? He says, you have to be careful with my little ones. Don't mess around with them or I will see to it. It's almost like a mother grizzly bear. If you mess with one of her cubs, you will hear from her again. Jesus says, you take care of the children of my children. George Bernard Shaw said one time he was not too fond of children. He said he loved to hear babies cry in a gathering because if he heard them cry, it means their parents might just take them out of the room. I'll tell you, God's not that way. Jesus is not that way with children. We need to recognize the importance of children in our midst. Need I remind you that John Newton, the slave trader who became a Christian and wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader, he was a pagan, and his ship was in a massive storm, and he remembered the words that his mom had taught him about the Bible and about the children's stories that he had heard. She died when he was only 7 years old, but even that early age, he remembered the stories of Jesus, and he was converted at that moment and became a great man in God's kingdom. It's interesting that, at least I know in the States, that we spend so much time and money on the training of our children academically. We want them to study. We may even get them tutors. Athletically, we get them coaches. They start playing on competitive soccer teams. I know it's football over here, but football teams and basketball teams and baseball teams. And we spend so much time and money making sure they have the right connections, the right social standing. And those are in and of themselves not bad, but we don't spend too much time worrying about the training they're getting here at church or in their youth group, or what are they learning theologically? What are they learning about the doctrines of Scripture? We tend to overlook that when we're talking about our children. But they will learn from us what's important and what's not important. You may remember some of the stories you learned when you were in Sunday school when you were young, and what they taught you. Jesus tells us the children of His children are important, and He has some harsh words for us if we cause them to stumble. Who's important in this church? Senior ministers important? The elders, the deacons, the musicians, the technology people? But I tell you, don't forget about those people that work with children, the people that train our children in the doctrines of our faith, who go on trips with them, who visit with them, who love them. Those are important people as they use their gifts to train up our covenant children. The funny thing is, you never know what you get from children when you start working with them. At Independent, some of you may know, my wife Elizabeth is the director of children's ministry at our church, and every Wednesday night we have a program with children. And this February, when we had our missions conference, we had a family who lived in Peru. They were back home from Peru, and they came and shared their experiences about their times in Peru. And it was a typical missionary story about here's where we live, here's what we wear, here's where we go to school. And they were showing a PowerPoint, and the oldest daughter, who was about 12 years old, had the microphone and was showing some slides, and they put up a picture of a guinea pig. Sweet little picture of a guinea pig. And so she asked the children sitting out on the floor, do any of you have a guinea pig? And one little 10-year-old boy raised up his hand and he said, well, my friend does, but he killed it with a golf club. And that wasn't the worst of it. The next slide showed the family eating dinner, and on the plate was something fried that looked like chicken, but it was fried guinea pig. And she said, we eat guinea pigs in Peru. So you never know what you're going to get when you're around children. But the fact is, you need to be around children to experience that and to teach them the importance of children in the economy of God. Now to the main theme of our text. In this particular passage this morning, you need to be aware of the two parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels of Mark and Luke, both in chapter 9. And those other two Synoptic Gospels, what we see here this morning is what preceded this event. What was going on before this event? And what was going on is that the disciples were arguing among themselves. They were arguing who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Sounds like a children's argument, doesn't it? Who's the best? Who's the greatest? Well, these disciples were arguing about who is the greatest. We don't know why they were arguing. It could be that just before that, Peter, James, and John had gone up on the mountain with Jesus and seen the transfiguration. So maybe they were telling the other disciples, the three of us got to go up on the mountain. We're more important in the kingdom of God than you are. But we don't know that. We know that there was an argument. And out of that argument came truth. You know, that can sometimes happen. Arguments, debates, when done in the right context, can be beneficial even to the people of God. Because out of these conflicts and disagreements, sometimes you find truth. Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We find that the Bible does not hide the fact that there were disagreements between brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul and Barnabas had an argument about John Mark. Paul and Peter had disagreements, but they resolved it, and out of that we found truth. So this morning, we're going to look at some truth that we find out of this passage. 4 points. First, I want you to see a natural concern. Look at verses 1 through 3a. A natural concern. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The world is not concerned with position and wealth and success rates and degrees and location, but God is not so much concerned with that. There's a musical that's famous in the U.S. in the States called South Pacific. It was written by two guys, Rodgers and Hammerstein, who had written a lot of musicals. You may have seen this musical before. And at one instance in this musical, South Pacific, there is an officer, an American officer, and he is forbidden from marrying a Polynesian girl. And he sings a song in his frustration. He sings a song entitled, "You've Got to Be Carefully Taught." Here's a couple of stanzas from that song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read it. "You've got to be taught from year to year. It's got to be drummed in your dear little ear. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made, of people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught to hate before it's too late, before you are 6 or 7 or 8, to hate all the people that your relatives hate. You've got to be carefully taught." Well, if you're a Christian and you understand the Bible, you know that we don't have to be taught to hate. We don't have to be taught to sin. It comes quite naturally for us. We're born that way, Scripture says. We don't have to be taught to be a sinner. We don't have to teach our children to be first in line. We don't have to teach our children not to share. It all comes quite naturally. Because you see, one of our primary sins is pride. And we don't have to be taught to be prideful because it comes quite naturally. We want to be significant and we want the world to know it. But note that Jesus says here, to be somebody, first you have to be changed. You have to be converted from what comes naturally to you. And what so comes naturally is our need for significance. One of the keys to understanding yourself and to understand others is that everybody wants to be somebody. Everyone wants to be significant. I think that's one of the reasons for the success of Facebook and the success of Twitter and all those apps that promote who? They promote me. I can have my own profile. I can have my own domain. I can say what I want to say. And even if no one is listening, no one's following me, I can say what I want. I'm somebody in that world. In leadership and management studies over the years, again and again, it's been proven that what employees want most from their employers, what employees want most from their employers is the need to be significant. They want to be known. More so than money and benefits and holidays and things that we think employees want, what they want to be known is known that their supervisor knows them and appreciates them, and they contribute to the team. It's proven because we all have that need for significance. That's nothing wrong with that, but if you're a Christian, you know that ultimate significance is given to you by God because of what He's done on the cross at Calvary. He's created you, He's redeemed you, and He sustains you, and it doesn't matter what anyone else says, we have our ultimate significance from that. The problem is we believe what the world says. We've allowed the wrong people, the world, to write the dictionary on who's significant and who is not. And in the world, we can tend to feel like a number where nobody knows us. My father's been in the hospital recently, and my father comes from a small town in Tennessee, and he started at the hospital in his hometown, and he knew everybody. He knew the nurses, he knew the doctors, he knew the paramedics. He'd grown up with these people, and they knew him. He was transferred to Memphis for some more tests, and all of a sudden we found out that not everyone knew him. They were nice, but he didn't have the same connection with these, with the people in the big city that they did in the small city, and it makes you feel like a number. Well, out there in the world, you may be a number, but in here, in God's family, you are to be known. We are to know people, and we are to care about people, so the world does not come in and think they're a number. We're to know names of people, of God's people, and count them, and find out what's going on in their lives. That's why churches like Smithton Church and churches like Independent are having small groups where you can get to know people in your community, and people can't wander in and out of the church without being known. So Jesus points out a natural concern this morning. Secondly, I want you to see a novel standard. Look at verse 2. He called a little child and had him stand among them. You've heard it said before that history is written by the winners, that whoever wins the wars, whoever wins the battles, they get to write the history. So they define what history is, and they define the rules. Well, greatness is determined by who writes the dictionary. Though we've allowed the world to write the dictionary on greatness, the world says, as far as athletics go, greatness will be determined by the number of gold medals you win or the number of championships you win. If you are into things and possessions, the world says greatness is defined by how many toys you can acquire before you die. If you're into sex, the world says greatness is defined by how many beds you can get in and out of. If you're a legend in the bar, the greatness will be determined, the world says, by the number of people you can drink under the table. If you're into religion, the world will say greatness is defined by how many prayers you can pray and how many times you go to church. But if you're into Jesus, Jesus says that greatness is defined in terms of a child. That's why he took this child and he had him stand up and say, "This is how you're to be great in my kingdom." The English writer Samuel Johnson was once courting Elizabeth Porter. He felt the courtship had progressed far enough when he decided he needed to tell her some things about his family. He confessed, "My dear, I think you need to know that I had an uncle who was hung once." And she thought about it and said, "Well, I can't think of anyone in my family who was ever hung, but I can think of several who should have been hung." Some people define greatness in terms of their family, their sophistication, their connections, their education, but Jesus defines it in terms of a child. And it's to be sure, it's not because a child is innocent. We know that. If you're a parent, you know they're not innocent. You know they're born with a sinful nature. It's not because a child is simplistic and therefore we should be simplistic and not discuss complicated issues. No, he uses a child as an example because a child is dependent and makes no pretense otherwise. Our prayer should be, "Father, make me like this child that Jesus pointed to, showing being vulnerable and trusting and open without guile." That's the standard for greatness in God's economy. So we see a natural concern, we see a novel standard. Thirdly, we see a necessary humility. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Mark 9, the parallel passage I referred to earlier, Mark 9, 36 and 37, describes this episode this way. "He took a child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" So he's talking to the humility of this child. He recognized a humble person. Most people who are humble do not get recognized. But we all like to be recognized. I mentioned the connections between our churches go back some 10 years, And during that time, we've had different groups come over. You had a group of ladies from this church from Scotland come over and visit Memphis for a week or 10 days. And we had a group of about 20 American ladies come over and visit Scotland in a cultural tour, we called it. We would like the Scottish ladies to come back over because our economy is slow, so we would like some help to spur on the economy, because I know the ladies from our church spurred the economy on in this area. But we were, right when our wives and our moms were returned, we were at the Memphis airport waiting for them to come, and it was all the dads and all the kids because we were in a hurry for them to get back. And we're in the Memphis airport, and you can only go, like airports now, you can only go so far, so we're waiting in the main terminal. And as we're waiting, people would walk toward us, and they would. There was an escalator, a lift that went down to baggage claim in the Memphis airport. So we would, as you do in airports, we were standing there just watching people, and they would descend right below us. And so I called the kids around the handrail, and I said, let's do this. Let's pick out a person that are walking, and let's just start clapping for them and cheering for them. We didn't know who these people were, but it was fun to see these people walk up and come down the elevator, and then the kids start clapping, and they would look up, and they would look back, and for me, and then they would smile. Why? Because they were recognized. They were applauded. We all like to be applauded. Jesus says to make sure you are seeking the applause from my Father in heaven. And the way you look, the way you do that is by looking after those the world does not applaud. In other words, the little people, the significant people, the people you pass every day on your way to important appointments, those who may be very close to us but who are in need of a kind word, a word of encouragement, a visit, a phone call, an email, the nobodies of this world. Jesus says, you be sure you recognize those people. That's a necessary humility for greatness in our kingdom. The applause of heaven should sound like this, well done, my good and faithful servant. So we see in this passage a natural concern, a novel standard, a necessary humility. Fourthly and finally, we see a new society. Look at verse 5. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. You want to know how to please God? Jesus tells us. He welcomes this child, you welcome me. Who doesn't want to welcome the King of the universe? He's saying the world says you are great because of the great people you know. I'm saying you are great because of the small people you know. All of us like to be around famous people, to know famous people. We get back from a trip and say, I saw this person or that person. I've had occasions to do that from time to time. In 2001, my wife and I were able to go to the inauguration ceremonies in Washington, D.C., when George W. Bush was being inaugurated as president. We had a friend who was very involved in the inauguration ceremonies. For a weekend, we went to the parties, we went to the balls, we went to the speaking engagements, we had tickets to this and tickets to that, and we put on our finest clothes so we would act like we belong. I have a picture in my office that Elizabeth made for me that has tickets and pictures of that weekend, and had my picture taken with people like Chuck Norris, people like Johnny Bench and Kelsey Grammer. And what it shows when you walk into my office, at least for that weekend, that I was somebody. I was with the powerful people, so I must be powerful if I was with them. But Jesus says this in this morning, in my society, in my kingdom, remember, they may be the least in my kingdom, and the first in my kingdom may be the least in this world. Jesus is quite clear about the importance of that, and he uses a child because a child can't do much for you, can he or she? I mean, a child doesn't have connections yet, so he can get you connections somewhere. He can't loan you money. None of the greatness of the child, it won't rub off on you. A child is a nobody, not yet having time to achieve, but our bigness, our significance, the reality of our lives is not who we know or what we own. It's not the degrees we hold nor the glibness of our tongues. It's the knowledge that's in our head, or the knowledge in our head. It is the one to whom we are connected. And if you are in Christ, you have the ultimate connection to the God of the universe. You have a connection with His Son. Where you say, I know the Father because His Son has made it possible. Dean Acheson was one of the most important people in the history of the U.S. Some would say he's very important in the history of the 20th century. He was Secretary of State under President Harry Truman. He was also the architect of the Marshall Plan and of the Truman Doctrine. One time, Dean Acheson was at a hotel in Boston, and he was in the lobby, and a woman who looked very stressed came up to him. She didn't know who he was, but she said, Sir, excuse me for a second. I'm terribly embarrassed, but would you assist me with the zipper on the back of my dress? You see, I'm already late for a meeting, and I don't have time to go back up to my room. So Mr. Acheson began to try and fix the zipper, and he realized that in order to get the zipper unstuck, he had to zip it pretty far down the back of the woman's dress and then zip it back up. So the best he could, averting his eyes as much as possible, he managed to get the zipper down and then all the way back up. The woman thanked him for his effort, and she said to him, I think it's important that I tell you who I am. She said, I am the president of the Daughters of the American Revolution, which is a very high, important society in the States. Acheson, never at a loss for words, said this, My dear lady, what a moment ago was a rare privilege now appears to have been a really great honor. When you get to heaven, you may find that the people you thought were important really aren't. And you may find that the people you thought weren't really important really are. When you get around the little people, you realize the truth and the humility that Jesus calls us to have. We may say at that time, what was only a moment before a privilege for you has become a very great honor for me. May the Lord bless the hearing of His Word. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is true. We thank You that it is holy. Father, would You teach us this morning as we go out into Your world, would You teach us what Jesus would have us know from this passage? Would You remind us of what is about the greatness in Your kingdom? We thank You for the body of Christ. We pray that this body would grow in their depth of love for each other and in their depth of love for You. Thank You again for Your Sabbath day. In Christ's name, amen.